close to that. Turn to Zechariah chapter number 8. I'm going to read just a few verses to you. We'll only focus on a couple of verses today, but starting in verse 14 of Zechariah chapter number 8. And we're talking about God's promise is sure. In verse number 14, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love the truth and peace." Father, thank you for the passage that's before us, and so much here. It's so very rich in teaching and application. I pray that with patience and perseverance, we will get through this over the course of the next few weeks. And I ask that you would bless the preaching of thy word today, that it might have way into the hearts of every hearer here in accordance with your perfect will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I hope you pray for the services every week. I hope you pray in the mornings, on the Lord's Day morning when you rise, that the message would be not just a help to you, but would be a help to your neighbor. Also, that your minister would be able to deliver it in such a way that would most honor and glorify the Lord. I need your prayers. I need them, and I covet them. I would feel completely handicapped thinking that I was not being prayed for by the children of God in this assembly. And so I'm thankful for your constant prayers. Now, as with all these Old Testament passages we've been dealing with, I feel like the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. We see Him just all through these particular passages of Scripture. He has perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. He's put away all those obligations to keep the ceremonies that pointed to Him in the law. And so we can confidently say that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary, it was truly finished. He actually did what He said He was coming to do. The work of redemption was done, and we can rejoice that He has perfectly kept the will of His Father. While He was on earth, He said He was going to do everything that His Father commanded Him to do, and only say what His Father commanded Him to say. And He completed all of that work that His Father sent Him to do, and He did it perfectly. And by the way, He did it without sin. We also believe that after 3 days in the grave, He rose, and did so, as Paul said, for our justification. So let's look at these passages with the confidence of knowing that this points to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, though admittedly there's historical narrative here and there's application for the people in that day as well as for us today. In verses 14 to 15, this is a very encouraging word to the Jews. It comes from the Lord of hosts. He says, "As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Fear ye not." All of these Jews are laboring and they're working to rebuild the temple. This was the task that was set before them. They're going after it. And you know, one of the concerns would be this: we don't have an army right now. We don't have a way to really protect ourselves. The walls are still being worked on. We don't have exactly a great alliance among the surrounding tribes that are here. In fact, many of the surrounding tribes tried to stop the work, if you remember. They tried to do everything they could to keep them from rebuilding the walls. Didn't want them doing this. And so, you could imagine, we were invaded 70 years ago when we had an army. We were invaded 70 years ago when we had walls and a structure that could keep enemies out. We were invaded and we were taken captive when everything looked like we should have been okay, and now we are in a really vulnerable position. We don't have a bunch of trained soldiers. We don't have a bunch of resources. We don't have a bunch of alliances. We don't have a secure wall. We don't have a lot of great gates that could protect us against an invading army. Who are we going to trust in? Well, the answer is obvious. We're going to trust in the Lord. We've got to trust in the Lord. And God is giving them some great encouragement here. They're reminded that just like God had intended to punish their fathers, regardless of how strong their army was, regardless of how great their walls were and how powerful their gates were and how strong their leaders were, if they had provoked Him by their disobedience. And God says, I didn't repent. I didn't change my mind about punishing them. And so in verse 15, He says, in the same way I intended in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, just like I did then. With that same determination that I was determined to punish the sinner, I intend to bless you today. Obey me. Do what I've commanded you to do. And His three-word conclusion in verse 15, fear ye not. Fear ye not. Now, I guess if you laid all that out and you could have kind of done the logic game there, God intended to punish us and He did so even though we were armed, prepared, and had everything protecting us, and God did with us exactly what He wanted to do. He says here He's going to bless us now. And we have none of the resources that we had before. But yet God plans to do this, and then He tells us, fear ye not. It's when our bank account is the fullest that we seem a little more sassy. It's when our health is good that we laugh when people are fearful of bad health. It's when things seem to be going great in our relationship that we talk about how that fella ought to get his wife under control. How he ought to set her straight. How he needs to put on the britches in that family. And then things turn sour with us. And things don't go exactly like we expected with our health. And things don't go exactly like we'd planned with our finances and our job and all of these things. When we've got the army there, when we've got the walls, we can be pretty haughty. But at this point, they've got to absolutely depend on what God says. His word has absolutely got to come true. And He says, don't you fear. Fear ye not. There should never be fear on our part when God has said not to fear. Firstly, because it's a command and we ought to obey it. But another reason is the phrase, fear not, is a declaration of His sovereignty over all things that might cause us to fear. Think about that. When He says, fear ye not. Now, just taking from an example, in my youth, there were things that my dad would say to me, oh, don't be afraid of that, pick it up. I don't know if your dad ever said that to you. It might be a snake. And my dad knew that it was a chicken snake or that it was a green grass snake or whatever it was, but it wasn't a copperhead, it wasn't a rattlesnake, it wasn't a coral snake. The only snakes we got to worry about around here, they're going to do anything to really hurt us. And he would say, son, pick it up. Don't be afraid. And you know what I would say? Are you sure? No, son, I'm not sure. I think it's a rattlesnake. Now pick it up. Of course I'm sure, son. Oh, Okay, I'll pick it up. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to pick it up in just a minute. I'm going to pick it up. Son, it's going to get away. I'm going to pick it up. I'm really going to trust you, Dad. I'm going to believe that you know the difference. And you are sure about this, right? You're a snakeologist. What do they call them? Anyway, herpetologist, whatever they're called. You're going to take care of this, right? You know. And I run over and I pick the snake up, and I'm still in trepidation, holding it, and then I realize, hey, it's not biting me, it's not trying to get away. Okay, I'm all right now. I'm good. I'm afraid we approach God's fear knots like that so many times. I'm afraid we'd say, I know who you are. I know you're my Father. And I know there isn't anything you don't know about these snakes in the grass that are out there to get us. And when you tell me to fear not, I've got to exercise a level of confidence that says, you are absolutely sovereign over these things. And if you've told me not to fear, I don't have a reason to fear. I need to get busy building. I need to be busy doing exactly what you commanded me to do and not glancing over my shoulder every minute because I'm afraid something is going to blow apart. There's exactly 70 times that the words fear not in one form or another are used in the Bible. Here's the reminder. Just like I committed to punish the wicked, I have likewise committed to bless you. Did I punish the wicked like I said? Yes, absolutely. When you thought your walls couldn't fall, when you thought your army couldn't lose, when you thought your position in Christ, as we many times, I'm a believer, I don't understand why the Lord would do something like this to me. He said, you spent 70 years in Babylon as slaves, prisoners of a Gentile nation. Now, he's declaring, fear not, 70 times in the Bible. Why? Because he's a God who keeps all his words. None shall drop. None shall fail. God will do everything he has promised. One of the things he's promised is he will return. You remember our public reading today from John 13, how he said he would not leave them without hope. He wouldn't do that. Where he has promised good, he will do it. Where he has promised judgment, he will do it. You do not have to wonder if he is a God of his word, for he has proven it every time he has spoken and every time he has acted. Why is it then that the unconverted, with any stretch of the imagination, think that they may somehow make it into heaven by denying the gospel? It is absolutely insanity to think that you can make it into heaven without obedience to the gospel command to repent and believe that gospel. And yet many, when you speak to them, think they'll be okay. We listen to the very commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and there shouldn't be confusion when in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17, where it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Four more times he commands directly to repent. There needs to be a clear understanding that God doesn't deal in unclear suggestions that we must do, leaving us kind of wondering exactly what we need to do. The call to turn from our sins and to turn to God is never an idle call. In fact, it is written in the form of a command, not a suggestion. One writer put it this way. He said, the casualness of our modern message to merely accept Jesus without helping people to understand our wretched condition allows many to remain stubbornly unyielding in their pride and sin and feel very justified in it. He said, this large-scale user-friendly message in today's evangelical churches have given rise to a Christianity that gives a hollow worship to Christ because it creates a heart that remains unrenewed. It still delights in sin. Many are unwilling to give the Lord their allegiance because they simply have not been born again. They are told, however, that because they accepted Jesus into their hearts at some moment in the past, it does not matter that they now live in rebellion against God. The continuing spirit of defiant, willful rebellion to Christ's authority as an unbroken pattern of our churches is a direct result of our lack of understanding among church leaders, firstly, of the doctrine of regeneration and repentance. We've got a church that's very soft on the words of Jesus and very big on the words of community acceptance. Now, before you get confused and start thinking that repentance is a work of some kind that you must do to be saved, keep in mind that repentance, even yielding to the Lordship of Christ at the time of our conversion, it's a product of a new nature in Christ. It is not something we earn or do to earn a new nature. I've got to get this new nature. What have I got to do to earn this now? What activity do I need to involve myself in? Remember, even faith itself is not a product of ourselves, but it is the divine gift of the soul. And the question has to be asked, like we mentioned on Wednesday night, what good thing do we have that we did not first receive from God? Do all good things come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning? This means even faith and repentance is a good gift of God. You remember when the apostles, turn over to Acts chapter 11, you remember when the apostles heard that the Gentiles were being saved? It was a little bit of a challenge for them in their mindset. I've had people tell me, so-and-so got saved last week. And honestly, I've said, no way. And I didn't mean, no, that's impossible. They can't be saved. I was just like, really? They were the last person I expected to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins. They were the last person. Why would I have had that mindset? Why would I have thought that way? We seem to be predisposed somehow that God saves relatively good people. We forget that when He saved us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We forget that we hated God and we hated His words and we broke His law with a thrill and a joy to do it. Well, this is how these Jews were when they heard these Gentiles. They were like, how? And Peter explains it to them all the way from the beginning of that chapter as to what happened. And he concluded like this in verse 17. This is what he said. For as much then as God, notice what he says. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us. Just like He gave to us a gift who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? How could a mere human withstand God? I had to give this message to them. I couldn't resist God. He was telling me to do this. Now look at the response of the apostles after Peter explained what God had done. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, notice, then hath God also, in a like manner, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He did the same thing to them that He did unto us. We realize it wasn't because of our Jewishness that we were saved. We realize that it wasn't because of our relationship to Abraham that God saved us. But what we realize now is that He saved the Gentiles just like He does. He granted a gift to them. He granted repentance unto life. So when He told the Jews, when I decided here in our text to punish your fathers because they provoked me to wrath and I didn't repent of that decision, just like that, I've decided I'm going to bless you. You have no reason to fear. God didn't look at their captivity and go, you know what? Because they acted so good in captivity, I'm giving them a parole. I'm going to parole them from captivity. They've been so nice down there in captivity. No, in captivity they were fasting with their body, but their heart wasn't in it. He's already corrected that. He said, all those fasts you were doing, You were doing it with the wrong heart. You still were not being merciful and kind to your neighbor. You still were not following peace. You still weren't doing those things. But I've determined good upon you. So you don't have a reason to fear, because I'm going to bless you. Yet, it was our Lord and Savior. Go over to Matthew chapter number 10. It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who declared this statement. And we miss it. I think we miss it in today's society. The government puts out a mandate, or the government makes a ruling from the highest court in the land, or Congress passes a law, and we fall apart. We act like that there is no hope now. From this point forward, we are absolutely doomed. Matthew 10:28. He says, and fear not. Notice he says, don't fear. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I love the way Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 writes. And I'll just read it to you. He says, and after that, in other words, after they've killed your body, they have no more that they can do. Once you're dead, they can't do anything else to you. And you and I are like, well, I don't want to die. Yeah, but what is the ultimate end for us? We want to exercise a fear of that externally, which can cause our body to die, or in our circumstance, cause us some discomfort. Maybe it cuts into our paycheck. Maybe it causes us to have to move. Maybe it causes us to have to whatever the circumstance may be. And we're fearing them because, oh, our apple cart is about to be upset. And he says, you know who you need to be fearing? Him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. Need to be fearing God. In other words, fearing Him so much that you're willing to say, I'll do whatever you've commanded, God. God told them, you know, I determined I was going to punish your fathers because they provoked me till I had to exercise wrath against them by putting them in captivity. Well, guess what? I'm going to bless you now, so don't fear. But rather trust. Don't fear, but trust me. Do you understand that God's determination to save is one that He won't repent of? When He saves you, this is not a salvation that's going to be repented of. Likewise, His determination to judge sinners who are outside of Christ is likewise without repentance. No one is condemned and sent to hell with the possibility of parole. God doesn't say, you're condemned, you die, and you end up in hell. And God says, you know what, there's a chance. Depending on your behavior in hell, and depending on how you do down there, I may pull you out one day. If you don't believe that, you're denying what the Bible clearly says about our relationship to God through Christ. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 quickly. I'm slowly losing my voice this morning too, so we're going to get through this. When writing to Timothy, Paul was giving some duties of the minister to Timothy. He was telling him, here's what you're looking for as you're working through appointing elders for the church, things of this nature. In verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Doesn't need to be somebody who's constantly arguing. He's constantly fighting and struggling with others. But instead of him being like that to other people, be gentle unto all men. That his tendency would be that he's apt to teach rather than strive. To be patient rather than to lose his patience. And to blow up and get angry and to want to fight. He said, when you're looking for an elder, he said, that's what you better be looking for. Because that's what a servant of the Lord is marked by. Not as striving, but as gentleness unto all men, as he's apt to teach and he's patient. Then he goes on. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Somebody made a very funny statement one time, and I think they were making it in jest. They said that they wouldn't mind being a pastor and counseling people if people weren't so stupid. I kind of laughed at it, and their spouse said to them, "Well, that's all the people you'll be pastoring. Because we all do stupid things. That's why we end up in counseling. That's why we show up at the pastor's office sometimes and say, 'Hey, I don't really know what to do in this situation. Well, let's see how you got there.' Well, that was stupid. And we know it was stupid. That's why we're here. Because we didn't obey. We didn't obey God. We didn't obey His Word. And I looked at her and she looked at me and we went to lunch and we visited and we ended up in the car together and we ended up committing adultery. Because I allowed the simple rules to be broken down that I didn't love my bride as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I allowed my lust to overcome me in a moment of passion and I somehow tried to justify it. That bride wasn't treating me like I needed to be treated, and it became the catalyst to cause me to look outside my home for something that was not mine, and I became a thief and a robber. And I took that which was not mine." We're stupid sometimes, most of the time, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And then he says this, and he says, the reason that you don't want to strive and you want to be gentle unto all men and apt to teach in patience and in meekness, instructing those that are opposing themselves, if God, peradventure, if it just so happens that outside of your understanding, so-and-so got saved last week, you've got to be kidding me. If God, peradventure, notice, we'll give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You do realize that even though you can't see a man's heart, God can. And perchance, you know, just perhaps that God would give them repentance. I told them to repent and they didn't listen to me. You can't imagine how many times I've said in counseling, we need to repent of this or that. And then later God gives them repentance. He grants repentance and faith. When Paul was reminding the church at Philippi that they might have to suffer as believers. You know, I tell you that if I say to you, you know what, we need to face the fact. There's a possibility that as a believer, we may have to suffer for Christ. Yeah, I suffer now, man. I tell you what. It's all, they won't let me hang up that picture, you know, in my cubicle that I want to hang up. I have a Bible verse and they made me take it down. I've suffered for Jesus. Yeah, you are, for you. They make fun of me because I wouldn't work on Sunday. I told them I had to go to church. It's amazing what our level of suffering in our mind is. Well, Philippians chapter number 1, and this is what he said. He's reminding that they might actually have to suffer for their faith. But then he says this in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. He said, do you understand that it is given to you in the behalf of Christ that you would believe on Him? That's something that's given to you. And we go, oh, if I decide to believe, if you decide to believe, I assure you it's because it is given to you on behalf of Christ. You will have nothing in yourself to glory in. You will not be able to say, you know, I wised up on my own. I figured it out. I came to my senses because I knew better. Well, the only reason is because God in His goodness and His mercy gave to you on behalf of Christ to believe on Him. When Paul was encouraging the Hebrews in chapter 12, turn over to chapter 12. You know this verse well, I'm sure. He was encouraging the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter number 12. He says something so amazing about Jesus that I think we often miss what he's telling them here. This is a beautiful and amazing truth. And when you look at it in the way that it is written and explained to them there, you can't miss this whole thing of God is sovereign over all things, including our conversion. Verse number 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And man, we read that verse and we're like, man, that's too big for a bumper sticker, but I like it, you know. That's awesome. You just think we need to lay aside all these things that would encumber us, empty out our pockets of the worldly things, and just run this race for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a comma there. And he goes on, looking unto Jesus. And now we have a description of him. The author and finisher of our faith. We imagine ourselves to be this marathon runner with these big muscles. And, you know, we've run the marathon. We can run the race. We've got it all together. But the whole time as we're looking at the finish line, we're looking at the one that authored our faith. He wrote it. If your name is in the book of life, you didn't write it there. He wrote it there. He authored it. And by the way, if you're going to get to that finish line, He will finish it for you because you can't do it on your own strength. One of the marks of a believer is his perseverance in the faith. Is that he perseveres. You know what he's doing? He's running this race. He's emptying himself of everything that could slow him down. And he's looking to the one that authored and finished his faith. And then he describes him, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You see, the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ was one that he would endure the cross. He would despise the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's victorious. You now need to look to that author and finisher of your faith if you're going to finish this race rightly. Look at the further testimony of God's Word being sure. His promise is enduring forever. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. This is our last text we'll look at this morning. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, he says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Every promise God ever made, in fact, all the promises of God in Christ are absolute. They are yea, and in Christ, amen. Meaning they are completely trustworthy. When God told the Jews, "Remember how I punished your fathers? I didn't repent of that. I did exactly what I said I was going to do, didn't I?" "Yeah, you did. I did it in spite of your fleshly resistance to it, didn't I?" "Yeah, you did. I mean, you amassed armies to stop the enemy I brought upon you, didn't you?" "Yeah, we did. Matter of fact, we put everything into it. We put our women and children in harm's way to try to stop them." "Yeah, you did. You had the strongest walls, didn't you?" "We did. We're in the city of peace, Jerusalem. This is God's city. This is His throne. This is where you dwell between the cherubims. This is it. This is the holiest place on earth. We were here." "Yeah, you did everything you could, but what did I promise your fathers? I was going to punish them. And I did it, didn't I?" "Yeah, you did. Guess what? By that same sure word, I'm telling you not to fear that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you." And He did. He blessed them not only But the fact that they did complete that temple and that they did complete the wall and that they went on, oh, they were subjected by the Greeks and they were subjected by the Persians and that they were subjected by the Romans. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin. He sent them the ultimate fulfillment of His word. He said, fear not. He made good on His promises. That's why when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. It's completely trustworthy. You can look to this word and know. This morning, for those of us who are in Christ, we shouldn't fear. Fear not. God has promised He would never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us to the end of the age. He is with us. He's going to be here. We don't have to fret that God's not going to do what He's promised. He's going to return. And if He should not return in our lifetime, we will meet Him face to face and we can rejoice in that as believers. However, for those that are here that are not in Christ, His word is equally sure. You should fear Him. Fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You must repent and believe the gospel. There's no hope for your soul apart from that. These are very strong words that are found here in the scripture, but He's reminding them there here in Zechariah chapter number 8. Look, I will do exactly what I think to do, and all the efforts of man will not stand against it. The church will be triumphant. In the end, when Jesus returns, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be having the Lord's Supper. That was the ordinance He commanded us. He said, you know, you do this till I return. Remember me in this way. Somebody says, oh, I don't know the future of the church. You know, there could be a time in the world when there is no church. No, there's not going to be. That's not what the Word of God has told us. In fact, He attached an ordinance to us that we're going to be enjoying when He returns. I've always thought, and this is just silliness, I guess, on my part, wouldn't it be cool at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper and Jesus returns? You know, there we are, remembering His death till He come. And He comes. And we rejoice evermore in His presence. Well, I would just want to close with saying, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would understand that He will fulfill all of His words. If you are a Christian, He will fulfill all of His words, all of His promises in Christ are sure, and we can trust them. Go forth from here today with it instilled in your minds, that we can have the greatest confidence in what God has promised us, and His word is true, and we don't have to fear what man can do, but we should fear Him all the more. Let us stand to our feet. Father, as we prepare to dismiss today, we continue to pray for our pastor, who will not be with us this afternoon due to sickness. As we travel home, I pray that You would give us safety, bring us back here again this coming Wednesday evening. I pray that You would be honored and glorified in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.